Welcome. This is a more intimate group, so if you have questions or whatever while we're going, feel free to raise your hand, okay?
Feel free to invite them to come down closer.
As I really wrestled with this topic, it occurred to me that there's two sections in the Doctrine and Covenants that did just that. Sections 137 and 138. So I'd like to tell you the story of those sections and how prophets found comfort from these scriptures, okay? So I'm going to use these two sections as an example of how to do this, kind of what it looks like. Two mighty Latter-day prophets, seers, and revelators found great comfort from the loss of loved ones through the revelations of God. The first one I'd like to examine is the prophet Joseph Smith, who suffered greatly at the loss of his older brother Alvin, and later at the loss of his firstborn son, whom he had also named Alvin. So Joseph has two Alvins in his life. One's his oldest brother, who is his hero. One is his firstborn son. He loses both of them. And he finds great comfort in section 137. The second example is Joseph F. Smith, who felt a great loss at the death of his son, Hiram Max Smith, and found comfort in that section 138. So here's two mighty Latter-day prophets, seers, and revelators who experienced great loss at the death of a loved one, but they were able to find their comfort actually in the scriptures. And let me tell you their stories. First, Joseph Smith. Joseph's older brother Alvin died painfully not long after Moroni appeared to Joseph and taught him of the Book of Mormon plates. Now, Joseph doesn't have the plates yet. He's just seen them, and he's told his brother about it. And then his brother dies of something lodged in his bowels, okay? Nearly 20 years later, Joseph dictated an entry in the book of the law of the Lord, the blessing in the record book he kept near the end of his life. Quote, I remember well the pangs of sorrow that swelled my youthful bosom and almost burst my tender heart when he died, Joseph said of Alvin. He was the oldest and the noblest of my father's family. He was one of the noblest of the sons of man. Even so, at Alvin's funeral, his mother's minister, Reverend Benjamin Stockton, said, quote, intimated very strongly that he had gone to hell, for Alvin was not a member of a church. Joseph's father, of course, did not like the sermon. And so there's not just pain in Joseph Smith's life, there's pain in his whole family's life. His mother's minister has consigned Alvin to hell. Joseph's father, who didn't attend a church, was very upset about what the minister said. And so in addition to grieving for the loss of this cherished loved one, that's compounded with the fact that the religious leaders of the day are consigning Alvin to hell because he didn't belong to a church yet. Now, the reason that he didn't belong to a church and the reason that Joseph Smith Sr. didn't belong to a church is another different, entirely different story that we don't have time for today. But they didn't belong to a church because they didn't think the churches that their wife and mother were going to was the right church. And they were actually right. Joseph Sr. recognized what philosophers have called the soteriological problem of evil. And others have termed a scandal. It is a dilemma between doctrines of salvation. Now, fortunately, Latter-day Saints today don't have to deal with this. But I'm only sharing with you so you can see what they were experiencing. The religious leaders of the day were debating this particular problem. The problem seems to arise from three apparent truths, any two of which can work together, but not all three. So religious leaders of Joseph Smith's day taught that these three things were true, but they could not be mutually true. Number one, God desires the salvation of all of his children. Of course that's true. Two, salvation comes only through one's knowing, through one's conscious acceptance of Christ's atonement. But three, millions of God's children have lived and died without an opportunity of knowingly accepting Christ's atonement. And so this was called the soteriological, which means salvation, problem of evil, because it meant that how can this be? Any two of these can be true, but all three of them together can't. Two and three can be true. Salvation only comes if you knowingly accept the Savior, and millions haven't, so they won't be saved. Okay, that's okay, but what about number one? God desires salvation of all of his children. How can that be true with number three? So many people have lived without knowing Christ about the Savior. So this was a theological dilemma that existed in Joseph Smith's time and still exists today in other churches because they don't have the revealed truth. So this is why Joseph Smith Sr. didn't go to church. Because he heard the leaders of Christianity of his day teaching these three things that can't all be true at the same time. If God wants all of his children to be saved, then how can you say that millions of them won't be saved because they didn't know about Jesus? That doesn't make sense to me. Joseph Smith Sr. said, no, I'm not going to have any part of it, okay? In fact, Joseph Smith Sr. told Lucy, Max Smith, I don't care what church you join as long as you don't join the Methodists. And Lucy Max Smith didn't. She joined the Presbyterians. But Joseph was leaning towards the Methodists, but he heard his dad say that, and that kept him from joining. So you've got half the family going to church. Hiram's going, Sophronia's going, Lucy's going. But you got half the family staying home with dad on Sunday. You got dad, Alvin, Joseph Smith Jr., because they're listening to their mom, listening to their dad. It's not making sense. And that's why Joseph Smith Sr. says, I'm not going to a church that teaches that kind of baloney. The revealed truth as compared with the philosophical answer is not to subtract from the three known truths, but to add one more that makes them all compatible and rather than the whole thing being problematic. The truth is contained in verses 8 and 9 of section 137. So if you have your scriptures, go there. Joseph Smith received section 137 the first day they performed ordinances in the Kirtland Temple. They go there at night. He takes the priesthood leaders there at night, and they perform the first, what we call the initiatory. They called it the endowment. That's the only part of the endowment that they had, the washing and anointing. And while they're there performing these first ordinances in this dispensation, this vision burst upon them. This is the vision of the celestial kingdom. He sees the heavens open. He sees God on his throne. In verse 5, it says, he saw Adam, Abraham, my father and mother, and Alvin was there. And he marveled how could he obtain inheritance, seeing he departed this life before the Lord had gathered Israel, and he had not been baptized for his sins. And then this verse 7, I'll start in verse 7. Thus came the voice of the Lord unto me, saying, all who have died without a knowledge of this gospel, who would have received it if they had been permitted to tarry, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom of God. Also all those who shall die henceforth without a knowledge of it, who would have received it with all their hearts, shall be heirs of that kingdom. For I, the Lord, will judge all men according to their works, according to the desire of their hearts. Alvin apparently was in that group. Thank God for Joseph Smith, wrote David Paulson, a professor here on campus, a philosopher who knows full well the pervasive problem and therefore appreciates the profound solution. His gratitude for Joseph is, quote, not merely for being God's conduit in resolving one more thorny problem of evil, but being the instrument through whom God restored the knowledge of and priesthood powers that make redemption of the dead possible. In an eternal perspective, the only evil really is damnation. And by solving the problem of salvation for the dead, the prophet Joseph Smith removed the classical barriers encountered in the problem of soteriology by the philosophers who didn't believe people could receive the gospel after they had died in the spirit world. So what may seem like a really nice revelation for us was the answer to the dilemma for the Smith family. Why? There's hope for Alvin. But what about the baby? What about the baby that died? Because Christianity at that time was also teaching that babies that died without baptism were consigned to hell. What about the baby, Alvin? What about Emma's firstborn son? Now you remember that they were just beginning the translation process when Emma bears the child and the baby dies at birth and Emma almost dies. Joseph has to nurse her back to health for two solid weeks. And so he's lost probably two of the most important male figures in his life, his oldest brother and his oldest son. What about that? Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Joseph later revealed the ordinance of baptism for the dead that enables all mankind to make and keep the gospel covenants, and that's talked about in those sections. Joseph taught the doctrine to his father on his deathbed. So Joseph Sr. makes it to Nauvoo, but then he dies. And on his deathbed, Joseph tells his father, Father, the Lord has restored baptism for the dead. We can get baptized for Alvin. In contrast to his reaction to Reverend Stockton's sermon, Father Smith was delighted to hear the truth and asked Joseph to attend to the ordinance of baptism on Alvin's behalf. Joseph and Hiram fulfilled their father's dying wish. Hiram acted as proxy. Joseph performed the baptism. And on his deathbed, Father Smith said, "I see Alvin," just a few minutes before his own passing, prophetically. Section 132, 137 solved the persistent problem faced by Joseph's family and many, many others. I just read those verses to you. Vicarious ordinance work was performed in the temple for those like Alvin Smith who do not have the opportunity to receive the ordinance of the gospel of immortality. Heavenly Father provides a way. Isn't it wonderful? For the salvation of all of his children to receive salvation. What about the baby? Look at verse 10. So Joseph not only receives comfort from the scriptures for his brother, but he receives comfort for the scriptures of his own son. And this might have been the most poignant moment in Joseph Smith's life to this point. verse 10. And I also beheld that all children who die before they arrive at the years of accountability are what? Saved in the celestial kingdom of heaven. Now, he had already been warmed up to this idea back in the book we were just in, the book of Moroni. So if you wouldn't mind going back to Moroni for just a minute with me, I want to share with you one of the most poignant moments in Joseph and Emma's marriage. Joseph is sitting at the table in Harmony, Pennsylvania with Oliver Cowdery. They're working through the translation, and they get to this chapter. They get to Moroni chapter 8. If you look at the chapter 8, it says, "The baptism of little children is an evil abomination." Mormon's written a letter to his son and taught, Mormon teaches Moroni this truth. Again, this is not news for you folks, but it was news for the world, not just for Joseph Smith, for the whole world. Quote, "And their little children need no repentance, neither baptism," the opposite of what Christianity had taught the Smith family. "Behold, baptism is under repentance, under the fulfilling of the commandments for the remission of sins. But little children are alive in Christ, even from the foundation of the world. If not so, God is a partial God and an unchangeable God also, and a respecter to persons. For how many little children have died without baptism? Wherefore, if little children could not be saved without baptism, these must have gone to an endless hell," which is what was being taught at the time. "Behold, I say unto you that he that supposeth that little children need baptism is in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity, for he hath neither faith, hope, nor charity. Wherefore shall he be cut off while in the thought he must go to hell? For awful is the wickedness to suppose that God saveth one child because of baptism, and the other must perish because he hath no baptism." And then I love verses 19 and 20. "Little children cannot repent. Wherefore it is awful wickedness to deny the pure mercies of God unto them, for they are all alive in him because of his mercy. For they are alive in him because of his mercy. And he that saith that little children need baptism denieth the mercies of Christ, and setteth it not the atonement of him and the power of his redemption." Let me share with you a little teeny snippet of a new movie the church has just produced. I'm guessing that there's probably none of you here that have seen it. I think you'll really enjoy this. It's just super short.
"Your understanding.
And his judgment is just. And the infant perisheth not that..." "Dieth in his infancy."
Look what Joseph does when he gets to that point in Moroni chapter 8. And he immediately stands up from the translation. Where's he going? To find Emma. He's going to find Emma to tell her.
The translation of the Book of Mormon, as you can see, was full of...
So... Imagine that moment for Joseph and Emma. This was news. This was news to the world. Christianity had taught the opposite of that for centuries. And here Joseph Smith learns
the truthfulness of this while he's doing the translation of the Book of Mormon. Are children who die before the age of accountability automatically saved? Elder Bruce R. McConkie wrote, to this question, the answer is a thunderous yes, which echoes and re-echoes from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus taught it to his disciples. Mormon said it over and over again. Many of the prophets have spoken about it, and it is implicit in the whole plan of salvation. If it were not so, the redemption would not be infinite in its application. Does that mean they'll just be saved, or will they actually be exalted? President Joseph Fielding Smith taught the Lord will grant unto these children the privilege of all the sealing blessings which pertain to the exaltation. We were all mature spirits before we were born, and the bodies of little children will grow after the resurrection to the full stature of the Spirit, and all the blessings will be theirs through their obedience, the same as if they had lived to maturity and received them on the earth. The Lord is just and will not deprive any person of a blessing simply because he dies before that blessing can be received. It would be manifestly unfair to deprive a little child of the privilege of receiving all the blessings of exaltation in the world to come simply because it died in infancy. Now, what does this have to do with you? Well, so much of what we're talking about today has to involve not just angels, but our loved ones on the other side of the veil. And the fact that salvation comes to them, they're real, they're still alive, they're aware of us, we remember them with fondness, and this ties us together with all of our loved ones from the other side, despite when they depart us, when they departed from us, how old they were when they departed from us. I bear testimony this is true. Your loved ones are there, they're waiting for you, they're ready for you, and we are one. This is a question that a lot of you probably have. Why are some taken while others live? That's a tough question. Why did Alvin have to leave? Why did Joseph's son have to leave? Why have you lost your loved ones? Joseph Smith said, the Lord takes many away, even in infancy, that they may escape the envy of man and the sorrows and evils of this present world. They were too pure, too lovely to live on the earth. It is implicit in the whole scheme of things that those of us who have arrived at the years of accountability need the tests and trials to which we are subject, and that our problem is to overcome the world and attain that spotless and pure state which little children already possess. There must be a work for us to do still here. And this doesn't make sense without the plan of salvation. It only makes sense in the context of that Heavenly Father has a plan. I bear testimony that he does have a plan for each one of his children, but it's different for each one of his children. And it's our opportunity to accept that and embrace it. Will children who die before the years of accountability ever be tested in the way that other mortals are tested? No. Satan cannot tempt little children in this life nor in the spirit world. And after their resurrection, little children who die before reaching the years of accountability will never be tempted. What will happen to them in the resurrection? Joseph Smith taught the doctrine that the infant child that was laid away in death would come in the resurrection as a child. And pointing to the mother of a lifeless child, he said to her, you will have the joy, the pleasure, and satisfaction of nurturing this child after its resurrection until it reaches the full stature of its spirit. There is restitution, there is growth, there is development after the resurrection from death. I love this truth. It speaks volumes of happiness, of joy and gratitude to my soul. Thank the Lord that he's revealed these principles to us. I teach young adults all day, every day, and I have a lot of students who, for some reason, they're confused. They got it in their mind that once they're resurrected, that's freeze frame, that they're just going to stay that way forever. That's not true. Babies that are resurrected as babies, and they grow to a full stature of man. There's growth, development, change, even after the resurrection. Remember, resurrected bodies are physical bodies. They're not mortal bodies, but they're physical bodies. They have hair and eyelashes and teeth and fingernails and skin. And so this whole idea that once you're resurrected, you're just going to be that way forever, that's not true. There's going to be an eternity of growth and development with your loved ones after the resurrection. This life isn't, we talk about the mortal life being so short. It is, but it's even shorter when you recognize that
This is not the only time for growth and development and change. This is just a little teeny piece of growth and development and change. You grew, developed, and changed in the pre-earth life forever. And you'll grow, develop, and change in the post-mortal world forever. This is just a little pit stop along the way. And the beauty that was restored to Prabhupada Joseph Smith is we won't be doing that growth and development alone. We'll be doing it together with our loved ones forever. And that's a long time. Family, friends, remember what Joseph Smith taught in section 131? The same sociality that exists among us here will exist amongst us there, only coupled with a greater degree of glory. All these scriptures bring great comfort to us. They don't restore our loved ones to us today, but they give us great comfort and hope as we realize that our life with them hasn't ended. Our life with them has paused, but it hasn't ended. Our life with them will continue forever. And it will not be a freeze frame, stay that way forever. It'll be growth and development and change for many, many, many years to come. Please.
My husband died when he was quite young, and he died as an elder in the priesthood. Is there advancement in the priesthood?
Of course.
Okay.
He'll be, he will be a god.
Right. Okay. But
that is the priesthood.
I mean, like, is it high priest and?
I don't know.
Okay.
It hasn't been revealed, but you don't have to be a high priest to be a god. You just have to have the Melchizedek priesthood, which is why in the temple when we do vicarious work for the dead, we just ordain them to the Melchizedek priesthood. We don't give them an office. Or we ordain them to be an elder, but that doesn't stop their growth. Okay? So being an elder when you die, you got the Melchizedek priesthood, you're in.
So my question is, depending on when the resurrection happens,
you'll be resurrected at 80, he'll be resurrected as 40, but you'll grow put to perfection. Neither one of those are perfect. 80 and 40 aren't perfect. Neither one of them is. So you'll both grow to perfection. That's why resurrected bodies don't stay the same way. They grow and change over time. Everyone is resurrected exactly as they were laid down. You come forth exactly the same. And then you grow to perfection from that point forward. Okay? And every prophet of this dispensation is taught that, beginning with Joseph Smith, right on down. Please.
My question is, my grandson recognizes a picture of my husband at his younger state, not as he was when he died.
That's because your spirit, your husband doesn't have his resurrected body yet.
Okay, so
he's just that mature spirit.
My question has to do with this phrase you're saying, that
they will
not be, these children that die
will
not be tempted?
Yeah, yes, they cannot.
I know that before came here in the pre-earth life, we still had choice.
We had agency, and we had as much agency there as we have here.
Right, and we don't have that same agency after.
That's right.
We still make choices that determine our growth and progression. I guess the question is...
So the pre-earth life is a test. This life is a test. The post-mortal world, the test is over.
Okay.
Once you die, your test is over. For these children, they died, so their test is over. When we die, our test is over. Please.
Is that we continue to grow through the millennium, so that even though they're resurrected, they'll be a part of the millennium, and that we continue to grow...
That's not the case. Millennium is just part of mortality. It's just another 1,000-year period of mortality. People will be born, and they will die during the millennium as well. You're not going to live longer than you would normally live during the millennium. People that are born during the millennium will live and die. People that are old when the millennium comes will die at a normal age early on into the millennium. The millennium is still part of mortal probation. It's just a higher state of it.
So, but aren't our loved ones resurrected during the millennium?
Yes, but they're resurrected. They're not mortal. They're going to go to their kingdoms and be gods and create worlds and that kind of stuff. Please.
All right, I have a son that after his father's death has really rejected the church. Yes, it's very heartbreaking. And what comfort can you give?
Lots of comfort. Most of it's from the class I just taught, this last class, not this one. Your husband will be ministering to him for the rest of his life, bringing him messages from the Savior, bringing him messages from the Holy Ghost, trying to get his attention, trying to talk to him. Like Joseph F. Smith said, he'll be given a mission to minister to your son. And if your son's really honest with you, if you can get him at those moments of honesty, I'll bet he's already had some experiences. In fact, he might be able to do more for him now than he could when he was alive. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, then we'll go on, okay?
What do we know about the intersection of the pre-mortal life in the spirit world and the after-death spirit world?
I did not understand your question. The pre-mortal spirit world was where Heavenly Father lives. The post-mortal spirit world is here on this earth. It's here. No, they do not intersect. They are not the same place.
So when we're thinking about our deceased loved ones and our
unborn spirits,
they do not.
I didn't say that.
Okay, all right.
I said there are two different places. I didn't say that they don't interact. There's too many examples. In fact, I'm going to show you one in just a second where they do interact from the scriptures. Well, maybe I'm going to show it to you. I don't know. We'll see how far we get. Who is two? Please. Yes, that's been taught how many times in conference? The seating power. The last person to quote that was James E. Faust as a member of the First Presidency. And he said, it was April 2003. He says, we don't know exactly what that means. We don't know. It doesn't mean a child is going to be exalted who was rebellious. It just means that in a way we don't understand, the sealing power has a power to draw that child back that wouldn't exist otherwise. Section 138. Now we'll transition to Joseph F. Smith. Death haunted mankind in the year 1918. The Great War, known to us today as World War I, was in the process of claiming more than 9 million lives. That staggering figure paled in comparison with the number of people slain in even less time by a global influenza pandemic. Worldwide, the virus reaped a grim harvest of perhaps 50 million souls. In fact, it killed more than 195,000 Americans in the month of October, the influenza virus did. The deadliest month in American history, which also happens to be the month the Lord revealed Doctrine and Covenant, section 138, which is the vision of the spirit world. So the context for section 138, if you'll turn there with me, please. This is the only revelation in the Doctrine and Covenants received by Joseph F. Smith. It's also the last section that was added, the vision of the redemption of the dead. The month he received, it's not a coincidence that the month he received this revelation was the deadliest month in the history of the United States of America. The pervasiveness and ubiquity of death were overwhelming, yet it is hard to grasp for those of us who live distant from that from what witnesses themselves could hardly imagine, and what cultural historians have described as creating a terrible gnawing emptiness in tens of thousands of families mourning the loss of loved ones whose bodies were never recovered from the war's devastation, whose families were wiped out by disease. I grew up in Lehi, Utah, and as a young man, I heard my state president talk about this and how almost every single house had lost at least one person from this, and how they were quarantining people and putting up signs, "Don't come here, we have the flu," etc. I don't think I'll ever be able to grasp really what does he call it here? Terrible gnawing emptiness of all these families who either lost a young man at war or had lost more people from the flu. Perhaps the most challenging event personally for the aging prophet that received this revelation was the unexpected death of his son Hiram Mack Smith, who was a member of the Quorum of the Twelve and one of his close advisors. Elder Hiram Mack Smith died unexpectedly 23rd of January 1918 as a result of a ruptured appendix. His death greatly affected his father, President Smith, and he questioned why this son needed to leave this mortal life when he was so needed here. He mourned greatly the loss of his son. I don't feel like I need to point out to you, to this group at least, how relevant I felt like this might be for our conference. I'm sure that the deaths that you've experienced have greatly affected you, and you may have wondered why does God need this person? The months following his son's death were filled with spiritual reflection and deep meditation. Fortunately, he turned to the scriptures. Section 148, known as the vision of the redemption of the dead, was received by Joseph F. Smith 6 weeks before his own death, during his own final illness. President Smith alluded to this vision in his opening remarks of the 89th Semiannual Conference of the Church on the 4th of October, 1918, that deadliest month. In his short talk, he stated, by the way, they didn't have conference that year. They had it, but they didn't have it. They had it, but they didn't have anybody come. They just had the conference, and then they sent the messages out to the people because they were afraid of the influenza pandemic. I dare not attempt to enter upon many things that are resting upon my mind this morning, and I shall postpone until some future time, the Lord be willing, my attempt to tell you of some of the things that are in my mind and that dwell in my heart. I have not lived alone these 5 months. I have dwelt in the spirit of prayer, supplication, and faith and determination. I've had my communication with the Spirit of the Lord continuously. Well, I think one of the most important parts of this and the most relevant to our discussion today is how this was received. Even though this is 11 verses, I'm going to read all 11 of them because I think it's the essence of what I'm really trying to teach. On the 3rd of October, in the year 1918, that most deadliest year, I sat in my room pondering over the scriptures. Now, I don't know what President Smith was thinking. I can't read his mind or anything. But I'm guessing he wasn't just reflecting on his own loss. My guess is that he would probably be reflecting on the loss of all the members of the church who are losing family members to influenza or to World War I. I'm guessing he was pondering the great loss of all of the members of the church, the heartbreak, the mourning, the loss. Reflecting upon the great atoning sacrifice that was made by the Son of God for the redemption of the world and the great wonderful love made manifest by the Father and the Son and the coming of the Redeemer into the world, that through his atonement and by obedience to the principles of the gospel, mankind might be saved. While I was thus engaged, what was he doing? He was thinking about how much Jesus loves us and the atonement, what we were just very talking about last hour. While I was thus engaged, so he wasn't feeling sorry for himself. He wasn't angry. He wasn't wallowing in self-pity. He was thinking about the atonement and God's love for us and his salvation. While I was thus engaged, my mind reverted to the writings of the Apostle Peter, to the primitive saints scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, other parts of Asia, where the gospel had been preached after the crucifixion of the Lord. I opened the Bible and read the third and fourth chapters of the first epistle of Peter. As I read, I was greatly impressed, more than I ever had been before, with the following passages. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. As I pondered over these things, so what's he pondering over? He's thinking about the Savior, the atonement, and the Scriptures. The eyes of my understanding were opened, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me, and I saw the hosts of the dead, both small and great. Now, when Joseph Smith saw the vision of such a kingdom, he saw his brother Alvin. Joseph F. Smith doesn't tell us whether he saw his son or not, but I'll bet he did. Because in my reading of the scriptures, when prophets see the celestial kingdom or the spirit world, they almost always see their own loved ones as well. He doesn't mention that, and I can see why, but I'd be surprised if we don't end up finding out that that's what happened in the end. And then these beautiful verses. And there were gathered together in one place. And the place we're talking about right now happens to be the place where your loved ones are. The loved ones that you've lost. And innumerable companies of the spirits of the just, who had been faithful to the testimony of Jesus while he lived on the immortality, who had offered a sacrifice in the similitude of the great sacrifice of the Son of God. They had given their all and had suffered tribulation in their Redeemer's name. All these had departed the mortal life firm in a hope of a glorious resurrection through the grace of God, the Father, and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, they died with the same hope we just read about in Moroni, that hope for that resurrection, that hope for that eternal glory. And among those, so the Savior appears to them and says, you know what? We're going to use you guys. We're going to put you to work. Verse 20. But unto the wicked he did not go. And among the ungodly and the unrepentant who had defiled themselves with the flesh, his voice was not raised. Neither did the rebellious who had rejected the testimonies and the warnings of the ancient prophets behold his presence, nor look upon his face. Where these were, darkness reigned. But among the righteous, there was peace. And so rather than just disregard those people, he marshals the troops. As I wondered, my eyes were opened and my understanding quickened, and I perceived that the Lord went not in person among the wicked, and the disobedient who had rejected the truth to teach them. Behold, from among the righteous he organized in his forces and appointed messengers, clothed with power and authority, and commissioned them to go forth and carry the light of the gospel to them that are in darkness, even to all the spirits of men. And thus was the gospel preached to the dead. I don't think there's a passage of scripture more relevant to a conference like this. Why? Because this is what your departed loved ones are doing. They're engaged in the work of the Lord right now. I think on both sides of the veil. I think the prophets' teachings are clear enough. I've only had time to share just a few of them with you today, but I think they're clear enough that they're busy. They're busy on this side of the veil, and they're busy on that side of the veil. They're anxiously engaged. They're doing the work of the Lord. They are doing a good work for you here and for departed ones there. And I'm just going to keep reading. This is a little bit too good. And the chosen messengers went forth to declare the acceptable day of the Lord and proclaim liberty to the captives who were bound, even to all who would repent of their sins and receive the gospel. Thus was the gospel preached to those who had died in their sins without a knowledge of the truth or in transgression, having rejected the prophets. They went to both. So not to be personal, but as you've shared your comments, departed loved ones are not just ministering to people who didn't have a chance to hear the gospel. They're ministering to those who have rejected or are currently rejecting the gospel. That their ministry is both. It's two-pronged. Not one. What are they doing? These were taught faith in God, repentance from sin, vicarious baptism for the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, and all other principles of the gospel that were necessary for them to know in order to qualify themselves that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And so it was made known among the dead, both small and great, the unrighteous as well as the faithful, that redemption had been wrought through the sacrifice of the Son of God upon the cross. And thus it was made known that our Redeemer spent his time during his sojourn in the world of spirits, instructing and preparing faithful spirits of the prophets who had testified of him in the flesh, and thus they might carry the message of redemption unto all the dead, unto whom he could not go personally because of their rebellion and transgression, that they, through the ministration of his servants, might also hear his words. Well, now, all of a sudden, 2 Nephi 32 makes sense. So if you go there with me really quickly, to the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi chapter 32. I always wonder what this meant, and this is what it means. Verse 2, 2 Nephi chapter 32, verse 2 and 3. Do ye not remember that I said unto you that after you received the Holy Ghost, you could speak with the tongue of angels? And now, how could you speak with the tongue of angels if it were by the Holy Ghost? And then Nephi tells us this as if we should already know it. Angels, these spirits we're talking about, speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. So this sister up here, so I'm sorry, I don't know your name, but when your husband ministers to your son, he's doing it by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore they speak the words of Christ. As we just read, they're teaching the message of the gospel that the Savior sent them to teach. Wherefore I say, and then the rest of the verses probably should have been a separate verse, but that's what angels are doing, okay? And then go back to section 138, look at verse 57, please. My fingers are not as fast as my kids' fingers. Somehow they got this thing figured out. 58, 57, yes, here we go. Okay. I beheld that faithful elders of this dispensation, there's the answer to your question, sister, they're just elders. When they depart from this mortal life, continue their labors in preaching of the gospel of repentance and redemption through the sacrifice of the only begotten Son among those who are in darkness and under the bondage of sin in the great world of the spirits of the dead. Remember Elijah? Remember Elisha? His servant comes and gets him and says, oh, the Syrians have surrounded the camp. And they go out, and their entire camp is surrounded by the Syrian army. And then Elisha says, Father, open his eyes that he may see. And the boy's eyes are open, and he can see the angels surrounding the army. And he says to the boy, see, they that are with us are more than they that are against us. We fixate sometimes in the church on the fact that a third followed the devil. We think, oh, that's a lot. The devil's minions are surrounding my kids, and how are we ever, well, if a third followed the devil, how many followed Jesus? Two-thirds. There are more that are with us than are against us, okay? We don't have to worry about the fact that a third followed the devil because two-thirds didn't. And most of them are in the spirit world. Most of them have already come here and lived. And in fact, the brethren guesstimate, I've only read this one place, that there's probably more than 100 billion spirits in the spirit world. That's a lot of spirits. And two-thirds of them followed Jesus and Heavenly Father in the pre-earth life. And so there are so many more that are with us than are against us. Are all these messengers man? I just put this in there because it just says the elders when they left. I think sometimes we forget that the scriptures aren't they use the male gender as the generic gender, right? President Joseph F. Smith, who had this vision, said, now, among all these millions of spirits that have lived on the earth and have passed away from generation to generation since the beginning of the world without knowledge of the gospel, among them you may count that at least one half are women. Who's going to preach the gospel to the women? Who's going to carry the testimony of Jesus to the hearts of the women who have passed away without the knowledge of the gospel? Well, to my mind, it is a simple thing. These good sisters who have been set apart, ordained to the work, called to it, authorized by the authority of the priesthood to minister for their sex in the house of God for the living and for the dead, will fully authorized and empowered to preach the gospel and minister to the women while the elders and prophets are preaching to the man. And so if your departed loved one is a sister, if you're a widower, there's no reason to believe that your departed wife is not doing the same thing that the elders are doing, and that is taking the gospel and ministering to the spirits in exactly the same way. Have I run out of time yet? Yes. Have you got a couple more minutes? Just going to share one more thing with you. This is what this sister referred to earlier, the intersection between the spirit, the two spirit worlds, the pre-earth life and the spirit world. This is the only place I know of that this is in the scriptures. I haven't been able to find it anywhere else. And if I said the name Robert J. Matthews, would that mean anything to anybody in this room? Robert J. Matthews was a former dean of the religion department here. He was a temple president for the Mount Timpanogos Temple. He's one that was responsible for bringing the Joseph Smith translation to the church. My claim to fame is I shared an office with him here at BYU. We were in the same office in the religion department. And I asked him once what this meant, because I'd always wondered what it was, because the two spirit worlds are separate places. The pre-earth life is not on this earth, but the spirit world is on this earth. I asked him, what is this talking about? And look with me, if you would, go back a couple of verses. Verse 52. 51. These the Lord taught and gave them power to go forth after his resurrection from the dead to enter into his Father's kingdom, there be crowned with immortality and eternal life. He's listed all these people from the live before, the Nephite prophets and Adam and Eve and all these people. And then all of a sudden out of nowhere, in verse 53, it says, the prophet Joseph Smith and my father Hiram Smith, Brigham Young, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, and other choice spirits who were reserved to come forth in the fullness of times to take part in the laying the foundations of the great latter-day work. Wait a second. Time out. This vision he's having is Jesus in the spirit world. Well, those men haven't been born yet. So he's got people in the spirit world and the pre-earth life in the same place. How does that work? Well, this is how it works. Okay? Those men that were reserved to come forth were allowed to go. This is the answer to your question, sister. They were allowed to go from the pre-earth life to the spirit world so they could take lessons from the departed prophets on how to do their work when they came to this earth. That's what it says. Keep with me. So these great men who are going to take part in the foundations, including the building of temples, performance ordinances for the dead, were also in the spirit world. They were in the spirit world, even though they hadn't been born yet. They're in the spirit world. What are they doing there? I observed that they were among them, the noble and great ones who were chosen in the beginning to be the rulers in the church of God. And so even before they were born, they with many others had come to the spirit world and received their first lessons in the world of spirits from these prophets that had died and were prepared to come forth in the labor in the due time of the Lord for the salvation of the souls of the men. So there you have it. It's nowhere else in the scriptures, but it's there. They do allow, you can come in. I'm going to sit down and be quiet. They allowed spirits who had foreordained missions in the pre-earth life to come to the spirit world to get lessons from people that had already been here and lived and departed so that when they came here, they'd know how to do their work when they came on the earth. So there we have it, an intersection between the pre-earth life and the spirit world for the purpose of receiving those lessons. So if that this is just a type and shadow of how it must be happening today, right? So because of this, we have every reason to believe that unborn persons in our posterity that will come forth later, how do we know they're not receiving lessons from our ancestors on how to do the work for their families, etc., before they're born? It's just a type and shadow of how things would work for everyone else, right? Well, no one's told me that I have to be quiet, so I'm going to keep going. President Joseph F. Smith was shown that many choice servants of this dispensation were also among the noble spirits. The Lord held them in the spirit world where they were taught and prepared to come forth and lay the foundations of his latter-day work. So even though they hadn't come to earth yet, he allowed them to come to the spirit world to take lessons from those people. The prophet Joseph Smith said that every man who has a calling to minister to the inhabitants of the world was ordained to that very purpose in the Grand Council before the world was and apparently came here to take lessons. So all of a sudden, what do we see? We see how interconnected and interwoven we are with the prior dispensations, with the future people, especially in terms of family ties, okay? Where is the spirit world? So where are your deceased loved ones? Where is your spouse, okay? When you lay down this tabernacle, where are you going? You're going into the spiritual world. Are you going to Abraham's bosom? No, not anywhere near there, but into the spirit world. Where is the spirit world? It is right here. Do the good and evil spirits go together? Yes, they do. Do they both inhabit one kingdom? Yes, they do. Do they go to the sun? No. Do they go beyond the boundaries of this organized earth? No, they do not. The prophet lays down his body. He lays down his life, and his spirit goes into the world of spirits. The persecuted, the prophet dies and goes to Hades. They both go to one place. They're not to be separated yet. So you've got the wicked and the righteous intermingling. That's how we're teaching in the gospel. They're all in the same place, okay? Do the righteous return to God when they die? These words of Alma, as I understand them, do not intend to convey the thought, come in, that all spirits go back into the presence of God for an assignment to a place or piece of punishment and before they receive their individual sentence. Taking home to God simply means that their mortal existence has come to an end. They have returned to the world of spirits where they were assigned to a place according to their works with the just or the unjust, there to await the resurrection. Back to God is a phrase which finds an equivalent in many other well-known conditions. For instance, a man spends a stated time in a foreign mission field. When he is released and returns to the States, he may say, it is wonderful to be back home. Yet this one may be from somewhere in Utah, Idaho, or somewhere else in the other part of the West. Joseph Fielding Smith answers the gospel questions. And then Hebert C. Kimball says the same thing. I just want to bear my testimony to you that your departed loved ones are here on this earth. That's where the spirit, they're here amongst us. They're ministering to spirits on both sides of the veil, and we have the privilege and honor and opportunity of witnessing that in mortality, and I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.